Luke 9, verses 28 through 36. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. This is the word of the Lord.
Someone passed this to me that there is a white Chevy SUV over at BMC. License plate BJW7274, your lights are on. That may be the worst beginning to a sermon I've ever done, but we were going to tell you sooner, but with electrical systems these days, your car has probably survived till now, so if you head over there now, you could probably catch it. We mentioned this earlier, no prayer meeting tonight. The annual meeting next Sunday, as Shiv mentioned, following worship. Light food after worship, and then some time discussing what God is doing with us, where we believe he would have us go. We encourage you to be there for that. And then today after worship, a fellowship meal. We've been asked to not call it Pot Providence anymore because of the potential pot store 300 feet away. There was some confusion. Pot luck wouldn't even work. So we're going to go with something bland like fellowship meal. Stay tuned for that name change. As I approach this text, it's so full, and I decided to take 2 weeks with it. I'll give you one example why. When Jesus is conferring with Moses and with Elijah, the ESV says they're talking about his departure. The word in Greek is Exodus. So now you have Moses, you have an exodus, you have God speaking out of a cloud, and then you have Peter who wants to build tabernacles, and the Feast of Tabernacles was the recognition of God's provision for Israel while they were wandering in the wilderness after the exodus. There's a lot there, and I wasn't going to get to it all this week, and so I just decided to break it into two. We're back in Luke after a long time away in Advent and other things. Shiv took us back into Luke last week. If you remember, our goal in preaching this book was to carefully and to honestly define what the life of a disciple is. Are we really following Christ, or have we just bought into the culture of evangelicalism? If you come from a big church, did we just buy into the culture of some church that shaped us when we first became believers? Are we really following Jesus Christ? I don't think there's a better book to be in than this one for discovering what that means. And there are a few sections in this gospel more powerful than these that we're in now. Pray with me as we come. Father, we ask so much that you would speak. We pray for, we're dependent on the work of your Spirit, and I ask, Father, that you would create in my heart and in the hearts of everyone else in this room that ability just to wait on you and to wait on what you have to say here in your word. So teach us, and we pray that we would be changed. We pray that this would be more than just information to us or a lesson. We ask that we too would be transformed. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. What I want to do this morning is show us what I understand this account of the Transfiguration to be doing in the sequence of this chapter 9. So I agree with those who think the Transfiguration comes at the end of a sequence that goes back up to verse 18. In verse 18, there's a pattern of Jesus proclaiming who he is, and then you kind of get the consequences of that for us, or implications of that. So back up in verse 18, Jesus is probing his disciples, "Who do you think I am?" And Peter answers, "You are the Christ." And Jesus prophetically then takes that idea and he expands on it. And so in verse 22, he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes," that's the entire Jewish authority structure, "and be killed and on the third day be raised." Well, if you're following Jesus and you think he's the hope of Israel, or maybe you're just beginning to think he's the hope of Israel, as Peter does, that's difficult news. In Mark 8 and other places, so Peter rebukes Jesus. And when he rebukes Jesus, he's saying, this can't possibly be the way to do this. How can you be the hope of Israel if you're going to be in conflict with the leadership of Israel and they're going to kill you or at least be complicit in your death? This can't possibly be the way to do this. And so Jesus, of course, rebukes him back. And then immediately after that, that's not in chapter 9, but elsewhere, but immediately after that whole process, verse 23, Jesus is speaking to anyone who would follow him. And now he's going to say, it's not just me. The life that I'm called to is the life that you are called to. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life, it's like the mission of America. It should be over the door frame of Costco when you go in. Come in, save your life. Anyone who wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Don't feel guilty. I love Costco. They're just on the wrong mission. If you're going to buy into that, it's now several degrees more difficult than just hearing that Jesus himself would die. It's one thing that the noble man I'm following is going to suffer. It's another thing entirely if I am going to have to suffer and maybe die also. So thinking about how Luke sequences this moment, I think the argument works like this. The Transfiguration validates both the identity and the authority of Jesus to say such difficult things as that. And that validation comes through a kind of preview or a glimpse into Jesus' true state. So he's glorious and he's attended by Moses and Elijah, who are also robed in glory. The appearance of his face is changed. Luke uses an odd phrase. If you're in the ESV, it says his face is altered. The text doesn't actually say that. It says his face was other. So whatever a face is, Jesus' face wasn't that. It was something else. His clothing becomes luminescent. And then finally, and most importantly, the Father declares who he is, speaking from a cloud, just as he spoke to Moses and Israel after the Exodus. So again, here's the reasoning. If I'm going to accept his suffering, and even worse, if I'm going to accept my own suffering, a life of self-denial, and wherever that takes me, then I need to know for sure who this man is. And the argument is that the Transfiguration answers that question by revealing Jesus in his glory. I think we want to consider carefully if we actually accept all this. So let me ask you that. Do you actually accept all this? A life of self-denial. When you get up in the morning and your feet hit the floor, today it's self-denial. Jesus, what's the cross that you want me to carry today? Because I'm supposed to carry it daily, so I need to ask again, what is the cross that you have for me? If we do, you're admitting that his claim on your life is absolute. And so ideally, each day begins in that place of, you know, here's a culture that hates this word, subjugation to the will of Jesus Christ. What does he get to do with me? What does he get to do with my life? Finally, and then I've got a long illustration for us. If you wonder whether or not this moment was powerful, what kind of impression it left on somebody like Peter, go to 2 Peter 1:16, where Peter describes this event. When Peter is describing that event in 2 Peter, it's 30 years later. If you're old enough and you can think back to what you were doing 30 years ago, which a lot of you can't, it's a long time. But the moment is still powerful to Peter 30 years later. If God's intention was as I'm describing it, it certainly worked for Peter. So I want to offer us one example of what this looks like under the assumptions that we've just discussed. And I'm going to read for us an account. This is just very, very different from typical American assumptions about personal freedom and entitlement to happiness. Although I'm going to make a case in the end that I think you get a much richer, much more joyful life from this. My hope in this, and I believe this is what all these passages are saying, my hope in this is this will change, or at least contribute to changing, the fundamental questions with which you approach your life. So that, you know, I think our natural, innate, fleshly trajectory is to say, how do I create a life that is attractive to me? My hope is that the question becomes, how do I live a life that is faithful to Jesus Christ no matter what happens, right? Not, how do I make this thing I'm doing a lot more appealing to me, but no matter what happens, how do I live a life that is faithful to Jesus Christ, even if I don't like it, even if it's ugly, even if it's difficult, right? So a shift in telos, a shift in direction, a shift in trajectory. So in any difficulty, not how do I make it stop, but how do I be faithful? The story I'm going to read to us comes from the diary entries of C.S. Lewis's brother, Warren Lewis. Lewis and Warren lived together for 30 years with a woman named Mrs. Moore. So from about the time Lewis was 20 years old till about the time he was in his early 50s. Here's the background. Patty Moore was a friend of Lewis's in World War I. They were serving in the army together. They were in the trenches together. And they agreed. They made a pact with each other. And they said if either of them died, the other would care for the family of the one who had died. Patty was killed. Lewis kept his word, and Mrs. Moore came to live with him. By all accounts, Mrs. Moore was insufferable. Thankfully, you don't have anybody in your life like that, but Lewis did. And she got worse with time, or at least as far as I can tell, she got worse with time. And when she died in 1951, this was Warren's summary in his private journal. I'm going to stop and explain a few things. This is long, but I think it's all worthwhile, and I think you'll see why. And I'm not necessarily holding Warren's character up as an example. You're going to discover that maybe he's not the guy I want to follow. But it's I think this is fascinating and convicting. Mrs. Moore's nickname was Minto. I don't know if they called her that or if they called her them secretly or if they called her that around the house, but Warren writes, Minto died of influenza about 5 o'clock in the evening on Friday the 12th and was buried in the churchyard at 2:30 on Monday. I escaped the funeral owing to having the flu myself. You know, I think he doesn't want to be there pretending that he's sad she's gone. He's not sad. And so ends the mysterious self-imposed slavery in which Jack has lived for the last 30 years. So Jack is C.S. Lewis, his brother. He just writes J in his journal. I'm going to read it as Jack all the way through. How it began, how this self-imposed slavery began, I suppose I shall never know, but the dramatic suddenness of the when I shall never forget. And now you're going to feel some of the self-indulgence of Warren, because what he loved to do with his brother was go on long walking tours. And once Mrs. Moore came to live with them, there were no more, well, there were walking tours, but they were much shorter. When I sailed for West Africa in 1921, we were on the terms on which we had always been, meaning the two of them as brothers had always enjoyed each other's company. During my absence, we exchanged letters in which he appeared as eager as I was for a long holiday together, when for the first time I was to have a long leave and plenty of money. But when I came home, I found the situation established, which ended on Friday. I mean, he's talking about the whole 30 years. The long holiday boiled down to this: Jack agreeing with extreme reluctance to spend 10 days with me, but making it quite clear that in the future I was going to have to be content with, and then he goes on and basically says, whatever time Jack could steal from his responsibilities to Mrs. Moore. For Minto, early adopted the convenient theory that, quote, holidays never agreed with Jack. So she insisted, oh, it's not good for you. You shouldn't go on vacation. But it was okay for him to go on vacation as long as she went with him. And Warren shows that when they're on vacation together, it's just him caring for her in the way that he did at home, except in a different location. So he's totally enslaved, even on vacation. He's just in a different place. And then he says, it would be Macaulay-esque, and Macaulay was an English historian, to say that Jack took first, he means straight A's, in the intervals of washing her dishes, hunting for her spectacles, taking the dog for a walk, and performing the unending futile drudgery of a house which was an excruciating mixture of those of Mrs. Price and Mrs. Jellyby. Those are two Dickens characters that Warren hated. But it's true to say that he did all these things in the intervals of working faithfully. He did them too with unfailing good temper towards her. Most infuriating to the onlooker was the fact that Minto never gave the faintest hint of gratitude. Indeed, she regarded herself as Jack's benefactor. And now he's going to get really sarcastic. Presumably on the grounds that she had rescued him from the twin evils of bachelordom and matrimony in one shot. Another handicap of his unnatural life was to keep Jack miserably poor at a time of life when his creative faculties should have been at full blast, which they could not be under the strain of financial cares, for his allowance of £210 a year was quite insufficient to keep Minto and Maureen is Mrs. Moore's daughter, insufficient to keep Minto and Maureen as well as himself in any sort of comfort. But this must have seemed to him a trifle compared with the ruthless selfishness with which his work was always interrupted. In the last 15 years of her reign, I don't think I ever saw Jack work more than a half hour without a cry of her calling out to him and him yelling back, "Coming, dear," and down would go the pen, and he would be away perhaps 5 minutes, perhaps half an hour, possibly to do nothing more than to stand by the kitchen range as a scullery maid. Then another spell of work, and then the same thing all over again. And these were the conditions, this is what fascinated me, these were the conditions under which Screwtape Letters, and indeed all of his books, were produced. Half hour's work at a time. She yells at him. He goes and cares for her, and then goes back, picks up his pen, starts writing all over again. In the beginning of her time with them, Lewis wasn't even a Christian, but at some point, maybe after a decade after his conversion, Lewis had to have decided something like this. It had to be some version of this. This woman is God's instrument of my self-denial and the cross that he's calling me to carry every single day. The only way to stick with it was to believe that God's claim on his life was absolute. God gets to do this if he wants to, right? Is that what you say in difficulty? God, you get to do this if you want to. I don't like this. I wish it would go away, but I'm yours. You can do this if you want to. Almost everyone you and I know, maybe this is you, it's definitely me, is trying to avoid the very things that would make us into the people we have always wanted to be and the people that God is calling us to be. Because in difficulty, we just want to get out of it. But of course, it's under that duress that God shapes you into the person that he intends for you to be. I'll read us this and then explain it as I go. This is Ezekiel 3:1, and he said to me, "Son of man, eat this scroll and go and speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat, and he said to me, "Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it." Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. You have to understand what that means, that the thing that appears difficult is sweet in the embrace of it. What makes it so bitter is the way that we tend to fight it and fight it and fight it. Warren speculates that without Mrs. Moore, Lewis could have done so much. Oh, I just disagree with that entirely. It was Lewis's servitude, his heart, that completely recast his character and gave his books so much edge and moral clarity. I'll tell you something interesting. Warren retired from the military with a pension in his late 30s. So 20 years of service, his late teens to his late 30s. He wasn't lazy, he was a diligent man, but after he got out of the military, he never had a regular job. He did become Jack's secretary. He typed something like 12,000 letters and wore out a typewriter. Used the same typewriter the whole time and finally took it down to a shop to get it fixed. And the guy said, "I just can't do it. You're going to have to buy a different one." So he was diligent. He wrote several books on the French monarchy. He was a scholar himself. But for the most part, and you can see this in his journals, he was free to live for himself. It's clear and from what he writes and then sadly from his alcoholism. And to his credit, he realized in midlife he was an alcoholic, something very hard to see. And then he began to fight it, and he fought it successfully. But in that and in what he writes, you can see he was often discouraged. He's often bitter. He's often angry. But listen, Jack, on the other hand, so fully enslaved to Mrs. Moore, the tyrant, becomes an increasingly peaceful man, an increasingly joyful man, an increasingly happy man. It's fascinating to watch how the two diverge. All of Lewis's close friends disliked Mrs. Moore intensely, mostly because of what she was doing to him, but they admired the grace with which Jack served her. Sincerely and lovingly, this wasn't just tolerance. It was love. He cared for her and took care of her. I think this is what Jesus means when he says his yoke is easy and his burden is light. You put a yoke on an oxen, it can't look good in the beginning. But it turns out, this is the scroll that turns to honey. It turns out that if you embrace it, it becomes easy and light. We just so rarely get to the point of embracing it. We just kick against it and kick against it and kick against it. God, you have no right to do this. What the transfiguration means that God does have a right to do it because he's God. If Jesus is someone with whom Moses and Elijah confer and God calls his son, he's God. He gets to do with you whatever he wants to do. Warren died angry at Mrs. Moore. He was bitter toward her right to the end. Jack didn't die angry with Mrs. Moore. He hardly spoke of it. Jack died sanctified. Lewis loved this truth. He loved it so much that he wrote an essay that surrounded it. This is 2 Corinthians 4. So, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Pray with me. Father, we ask for two things. We ask for the courage to face the things that we need to face. We're asking because we don't have it, which is not a problem to you. Give us the courage to face the things we do not want to face. And secondly, we pray that you would give us the strength to embrace the new calling that inevitably comes from facing that thing. Give us courage, give us strength. We pray these things so that our lives would glorify you, which is the reason we're on this planet. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.